And Thor's prayer as well. Good to be with you saints here at this location to worship God again in spirit and in truth. And we're going to continue our study we began this morning called Paul's Leadership, Leading a Ship. There's a lot that we can learn from characters of both the New and Old Testament regarding spiritual, biblical leadership. And we might even say there's a crisis of the need for leadership in the Lord's body, not just here, but across the land. And that God would raise up those individuals and do their best to fill such vacant positions. And we studied this morning how a biblical leader is one that is willing to lead even at great personal costs, sacrifice. And namely, in our day and age of time, because it's a lot of work to lead other individuals. But then also, leaders are ones that are trustworthy, as Paul was trusted by Julius, the centurion, to go receive care from his friends. And that was highly irregular, as we mentioned. And so, leaders are ones that can be trusted. And then we studied at the end that leaders are also those that use wise judgment, as Paul did, as he perceived that this storm, it was going to end bad for the ship and for the crew. He perceived this and shared his perception. And we also want wise leaders that will make wise decisions for the benefit of the group as a whole. And so we continue our study tonight there in Acts chapter 27. There, when the Bible tells us that it was no small tempest, that's a very poetic way, a magical way, a painter's way to describe it was a tremendous storm. It was a great, great big tempest. There were hurricane force winds ultimately. And we have seen in Bowling Green, just down this very road right here, 31W, you go all the way up to Bowling Green there, and you go closer towards the school, and you can see what tornado winds can do. I described with someone watching a movie not many years ago that really shaped my perception of what storms on the sea could really be like. Some of you all were in the Navy. You probably may have witnessed some of these. But with an earthquake, it shakes the ground. With a tornado, it shakes the air. But on the sea, when this happens, it's both the ground and the air, the sea and the air that is both moving. Just a tremendously scary event that is taking place. And the winds made it impossible to turn back to Fair Havens or north to Phoenix, where Paul and the ship had left. But Paul was a God-fearing man. And he knew the Lord on high is mightier than the voice of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea, as the psalmist says in Psalm 93:4. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Psalm 107, verse 25. God is always in control, even when all things look hopeless. Paul believed this, and God was about to show this, but right now, things look very, very different. What started as a 40-mile cruise along the coast turns into several days of sheer terror. And in Acts 27:20, it says, "Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days." That means they had no idea of knowing how far they had gone off course. They just could not see the sky anymore, which is what sailors used to travel in those days. But at night, God sent a messenger to tell him a message and to share with the crew that if all things would be obeyed, things will be all right in the end. So in verse 21 of Acts 27... it says, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" Now, I don't know if he probably said it like that, but he probably said it at the top of his voice, "You should have listened to me," as the winds would have been so loud so they might be able to hear him. And it wasn't necessarily to wag a finger, but to remind that he had called this. Now listen to what he has to say next. Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. What Paul is saying is that God sent his angel to me, and here is his message. Listen to his word. And that's our next point. Good leaders, godly leaders, will share God's message and point the hearers to the very word of God. Paul was a spiritual leader that spoke God's word. Paul and others could rest in confidence because God's word has spoke on this matter. And God's word is always to be trusted because it is always true. Now before, Paul had offered his opinion, right? His judgment. He said, "Men, I perceive that we'll incur much loss." God hadn't spoke to him yet. That was his judgment. It happened to be the right judgment, but it was still judgment. This, however, is different. Paul says, here is God's judgment. Here is God's word on the matter. Now today we don't have, nor should we expect, angelic revelation to come to us on a stormy night to speak to us God's word. That was unique to the age of the apostles and prophets because they didn't have the New Testament. We do. And every leader in Christ has far more than any worldly leader because we have God's word as our teacher and we can open it up at any time. Thus, a spiritual leader must know God's word and believe in God's word and then must communicate God's word accurately to all, just like Paul did here, word for word. The angel said to me, and here it is. So there is a vocal and verbal element to leadership that cannot be discounted. And unless you really know what you're talking about, you can't speak clearly what God's will is. In Titus chapter 2, we see that God desires that we would all know God's will and know it clearly so we can speak it clearly. There in Titus chapter 2, I like how Paul describes it here in verse 10 when he says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." That we almost can wear the doctrine of God in essence. That's how well we know it. I put it on like my coat, and when I walk around, it's with me. When I talk with others, it's with me. And they're able to see that it is the doctrine of God that I'm speaking. Now, his desire is that we take that. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So, adorning the doctrine of God means we take it, and it teaches us, and we use it to teach others. To do what? Well, he says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So, we speak God's word on what that is. And then also what we ought to do. So not just what we don't do, but also what we are to do. Righteousness, right? Godly living in the present age. Here's what that is. Here's what God's word says about it. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, "Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So speak the very word of God. Now in chapter 1 of Titus, you see that this is very important to God that an elder be able to have mastery over the Word of God. Titus 1:7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Listen to verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So he has to have a mastery over the word of God so that he might be able to teach it to others and also stop the false teaching. of others. Individuals whose mouths must be stopped. As we mentioned, elders are leaders, and leaders are those that share God's message. And you can only share God's message if you know God's message. But as we also mentioned, elders aren't the only leaders. Fathers are to be leaders in their own home as well. And in Ephesians chapter 6, there in verse 4, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, notice there it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in what? The training and admonition of the Lord." Again, fathers being leaders, share God's message with their children and bring them up in that training. So wherever good leaders are found, knowledgeable people are found, pointing to God's Word. It says, the good prophet said in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it's because there is no light in them." And so we have to be people that point to the law and to the testimony and speak according to it. Without this, then leaders will simply lead individuals into destruction who follow them. God also warned about that. You might look over there in Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Isaiah was in a time where there was poor leadership, false teachers, and some were leading some astray. In Isaiah 5:13, he says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and the multitude dried up with thirst." So their lack of knowledge led to their destruction, which is what Hosea 4:6 says. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." In Matthew 22, in Jesus' day, there was individuals that boasted in their proclaimed knowledge of God's will and word, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know what Jesus told them, though, in Matthew 22, there, verse 29? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. You think you know them, but you don't know them, because you do not handle them aright. You do not share them accurately." What many of them had done was substitute human opinion and human traditions for the true Word of God. So we have to know the difference, or God's going to say the same to us: "You err, not knowing the Scriptures." We have to know the difference, especially leaders of God's people. So without leaders that know God's Word and point to God's Word, you have the blind leading the blind. Or in our story, men lost at sea in the darkness with no light to guide. But God sent His angel as a guiding light, if they'll listen. So back there in Acts chapter 27, back to our story with Paul on the ship. Let's see what happens next in verse 25. Paul says, "Therefore," right, he's just declared God's message. "So therefore, based on what we've just heard, take heart, men. For I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me." So this is what we ought to do in light of the terrible circumstances. Take heart, men. You know what that tells me? Paul was a leader that was optimistic and offered hope, didn't he? "Therefore, take heart," Paul said, "in the midst of the storm." He encouraged them to believe that there would be a future. And he gave them a reason to hope, whereas none of them had any hope. Remember, there in Acts 27, there verse 20, the end of verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up, and Paul extended hope. Now let me tell you, in regards to leadership, this is very, very hard to do. To find the good in the midst of the bad, you have to look really, really hard sometimes. But leaders have to do it to inspire others not to give up, to not be overcome with discouragement. In Hebrews chapter 12, I like how the Hebrew writer describes this kind of building up process. In Hebrews chapter 12, there, verse 12. Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So that's part of our work. Wherever we find our leadership role, whether it's a mother to a child that's struggling at school, it's okay. Give it time. Be patient. It'll come to you. Keep working at it. I'm right there with you. I can help. You got to strengthen those hands, right? Make straight paths for those feet. Well, the same is true in spiritual leadership. We have to be able to do that. You cannot be an effective leader and be pessimistic. People that are cynical and gloomy and complain, well, they debilitate everyone they speak to. Whereas optimism can create energy and excitement for what is to come. And Paul had that. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, while he's in chains, right? He didn't say that, but that's what we know. He's in chains when he says those words. Now remember this, in our story, Paul was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and he was in chains here, saying, hey men, take heart. It's going to be okay. He might have been the least likely person on the ship to be optimistic. But he was. Such optimism is contagious when it comes from a source that really has every reason to complain. We've been inspired by individuals like that in our own lives. When you get messages from those in Africa or the Philippines or different parts of the world, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, what am I complaining about? With things, you know, something went bad in my day, you know, and wow, they're just so happy to be serving God still, despite their hard circumstances. An example to illustrate this came to mind, though, of a local example. I think of Angie Conrad there at the Eastside Church of Christ. We know her. She works at Foundation Christian Academy as well. And she recently lost her husband in a car accident that wasn't his fault. And then about a few weeks later, she lost her dad to COVID. I saw her at both funerals. I went to both the funerals. She was amazing. Being filled with hope and trust in God. Sad, yes, for sure. But not sorrowing as others who have no hope. She is still very much an inspiration of attitude. Every post that she shares on Facebook or wherever it may be is full of meaning and hope. Not one word of bitterness. Not one. She is a great leader in such a trial. And it is, I told her, I said, it is such a light to others. It's contagious. So notice as the story proceeds here, the centurion, the sailors, and all the crew begins to defer more and more to Paul's leadership. The one who told them to have some hope where they saw no hope. So take note of that. It is natural for people to want to follow one like that. Pessimism, indifference, fear, and confusion are characteristics that drives people away. Leaders can't be leaders like that. Now in Acts 27 there, notice the next verse, verse 26. It's not all good news, right? However, he says, we must run aground on a certain island. No, it wasn't completely all good news, especially to the one who would be the owner of the ship. But it's still better than what they had all come to expect would be the case, which is that they would all die. Now, what are the odds that you lose the ship but not one life? Even in modern day scenarios, that's highly unlikely. And they didn't have life preservers in those days, right? They didn't have any helicopter rescues coming in to try and take them out of the ocean. To lose the ship, to lose the cargo, lose everything, but not lose one passenger. Well, that would be a powerful display of God's power and God's word. And Paul said, I believe it. I believe God. And good leaders will do the exact same thing. I believe God when he said, and lo, I will be with you always. I believe God when he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe God when he said, the church will be presented to himself without spot and without wrinkle. I believe God when he said that there, where I am, there you may be also. See, good leaders keep coming back to God's promises. So people, don't lose hope. So there in verse 27 of Acts 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. Notice that, driven up and then driven down. I mean, they're being tossed all over the place. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, about 120 feet deep. And when they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms, about 90 feet deep. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, Luke didn't say they saw land, but they sensed it. It was impossible to see. They're just hoping for there to be a crack of daylight to come. So they used these soundings. What it would be like was that they'd lower a rope into the ocean that had weights on the bottom, so it'd sink to the bottom. And they'd have various knots along the rope so they know exactly how deep the sea was. 120 feet deep was enough for safety and also enough to indicate that they were no longer in the open sea. But they wanted to wait a little longer. They found it now to be 90 feet very shortly later. So they were moving quickly, which was a cause for panic, not for rejoicing. You don't want to go that fast into the shore. And so they put out four anchors. Now just imagine how tired they are at this moment. They've traveled 476 nautical miles blind, tossed up and down, wondering when this will end and how it will end. And when you're at such a moment, priorities get clear real quick, don't they? All those things you thought were important to you are not anymore. Just being alive is enough. And there were some of the crew that started to panic. And the next verse, verse 30 says, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff, right, that little lifeboat into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, we're just going to release some more anchors. But they're letting down the lifeboat. Paul, he notices, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, whenever passengers on a ship panic, that's bad. But when the sailors panic, you're in real trouble. And the sailors were panicking. They wanted to get out of that ship. We think we have a better chance in this lifeboat. Well, Paul gives the warning to the soldiers. And notice what the soldiers do next, verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Remember, they tried very hard to save it earlier on, right? Luke was part of that. We pulled it in, we tied it down. Now they just cut the ropes and they let it float away. Now think about how far we've come. You have Paul here giving directions, don't you? And they now have more confidence in Paul's leadership than any lifeboat could offer. They staked their survival not on a boat that could carry them to shore, but on a man in chains who could carry no one to shore. And once you cut the rope, there's no going back. From here on out, Paul was their only hope, or more accurately, the God whom Paul served. Now, whether the renegade sailors realized it or not, Paul was doing them a very great favor. They were simply in a panic. You ever been in one of those before? I have. And you don't think clearly. And you can make major mistakes. I've done it before. You do that when you're in a panic. But Paul, like good leaders, was alert. And while all others were fixed on the obstacles, Paul was fixed on the objectives. And that is another point of leadership that we find in good spiritual leaders. Those that focus on objectives and not the obstacles. Remember, Paul said, verse 31, you got to keep them in the boat. Unless they stay, you can't be saved. So they cut that boat loose. And then we see in verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. We got to get those soldiers to stop those men from getting on that boat. They do that. Now we need to feed the men. He says, this is for your survival. What was Paul doing? Yeah, there's a storm going on. Yeah, things look bad. But he's focusing on the objectives to accomplish the goal, not focusing on all the obstacles. Kind of like Ezra did with building the temple, or like Nehemiah did building the wall, or like Joseph did, right, building Egypt. Was he focused on the famine? No, he's focused on storing up and storing up and storing up, focusing on the objective, so that when the obstacle came, they were well prepared. All of those individuals focused on the objective, not the obstacle. I know it sounds cliche, but it really is true. Because often there will be great obstacles for the people of God. And leaders have to try and stay with God's objectives. May even look outside the box to get the job done. This had to be done in churches across the land during the beginning of the pandemic. Some may have done a better job at this than others. I know we struggled on always what to do. And every church had their unique challenges, and none were without struggle. I got so many calls, and I made so many calls. In fact, I had a list on my computer, a large file, over 50 pages of different correspondence and different talking and different learning from different churches. That was one thing I really wanted Justin to do, is to kind of share his 9 months of travel, of all the things he was able to see, and how brethren tried to keep it all together. Like I said, some did better at this than others. But I would say, by and large, most sought a way to keep worshiping God in spite of the obstacles. It might have taken a few weeks or months for some to regroup and gather up the courage, but they did. And it took leaders focused on the objectives and not the obstacles. Did some weak fall away? Yes. But do weak always fall away, pandemic or not? Yes. When storms arise and problems arise, and they will, we need those to say there has to be a solution. One that honors God, one that obeys God, and protects and serves the people of God. And like Paul's decision for these sailors, it might not have made everybody happy, right? It didn't those sailors that were trying to escape on that little lifeboat. That's what they wanted to do. It didn't make them happy. But it was the decision that was best for everyone. See that? Leaders have to realize you will never make everyone happy. Paul didn't, but he focused on the objective, keep everyone alive by being obedient to God. So there in Acts 27, verse 34, therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. That's how bad the storm was. 14 days and no one had ate. No one could eat. Their stomach was tied up in knots. And Paul knew they needed to eat to have the strength to swim. Because God was going to save them, but he wasn't going to levitate them to shore. He wasn't going to let them walk on the water. I mean, he could have, right? Jesus did. They had to swim. And those that didn't know how to swim had to grab the wood to float to shore. So Paul says, you're going to need to eat. Well, notice what happens. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. So here's Paul taking the bread. He's praying before everybody. Everybody's hearing this prayer. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So Paul then begins to eat after he prays. And then notice the next verse. Then they all were encouraged and also took food themselves. So what do we see next? We see that a leader leads by example. Till Paul ate, they didn't eat. They see Paul pray before them all. Paul eat before them all. And then, the Bible says, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves to eat. They all partook of the overdue refreshment. And they began to feel stronger and more hopeful. But it was only after Paul had led by example. And leaders must remember, you lead by example. I mean, remember how we started off 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Philippians 4:9, the things you've seen, heard, and me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Right, we're coming full circle now, aren't we? Where we started off. All leaders don't just say. They mainly do. And their doing has more power than their saying. Actions speak louder than words. People say, you know, I see an example. And I want to be more like that in my walk with God. This is true for those that will get up here and teach God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, you see Paul there speak to Timothy, a teacher of God's Word, there in verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. Be that example. You know, it's true of elders. They're in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 there, verse 2. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So leaders are to lead by example. And as I mentioned this morning, in a sense, we're all to be leaders in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not just preachers and teachers and elders, but it's also members of the bodies of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 there, verse 14 and following, Matthew 5, 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. No, you don't get to hide your good works, hide it under a bushel or hide it under a lampstand. No, you have to let it shine. Now, it's not in order to be seen by men for praise sake, right? But it's to lead others closer to God, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's not to say, hey, look at me. But it's to say, hey, look to God. Paul knew that they would need nourishment. Paul knew that they may not feel like eating. So Paul ate. Because Paul ate, they ate. Because Paul wanted all of them to be safe at the shore, as God had said. So our examples always inspire people to grow closer to the God that we serve. Now back to our narrative there in Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. Now verse 37. In all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Remember, he said, how did you know how many people were on the ship? There you go. 276 persons on that ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Not going to need any more food after that. Got to lighten the ship even more so that when it hits, we're not obliterated. Well, verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. But they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. And do you understand all that in verse 40? Most of us probably don't. You know, and to honestly know a lot of the details of what's taking place, you'd have to be an experienced sailor to know what is exactly taking place. Now you can see why it was essential that those sailors stayed on board. Only experienced sailors knew how to do these kinds of maneuverings to make these things happen. So here we are. They've been traveling for some time now, lost at sea. And the Bible tells us there in verse 41, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. Oh, it's stuck now. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. This is a place where the waves meet, the seas meet, and so it's just hammering on both sides. The ship is now literally falling apart. Boards splintering, flipping and flying in the air, floating on the water. The boat is literally disintegrating. It's becoming very clear they're going to have to swim to safety. And those that could not swim needed to grab those boards. Perhaps that's why God allowed it to break first. Because there's likely those that didn't know how to swim that would need those boards to float. Well, verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Remember, the death penalty happens to those soldiers if any of them escape. So it took fate on their part to not do that. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Imagine 276 people diving into waves powerful enough to destroy a large cargo ship. That would be tremendously scary. I see those waves doing that to the ship, and I got to jump into that? Yes. Going to take faith, right? God says we'll live. And every one of them make it to shore. The odds of that would be astronomical. Again, you can just ask some of the men that have been in the Navy here what that would be like. But that's exactly what happened. 276 jumped, and 276 came out. In a maelstrom. And their first thought must have been thankfulness to the God whom Paul worships. His promises are true. His word from everlasting to everlasting is indeed sure. And friends, that's the main point of spiritual leadership. to get people to that point right there. To turn in faith and trust to God. To believe more strongly in God and His promises. And to stand firmly behind His Word. That's the goal of spiritual leaders. And see how Paul did it. Paul started as a low man on the totem pole, a prisoner. And he didn't usurp anyone's authority on that boat full of powerful men. But by the end, they were all looking to him to lead them. And this proves a very valuable thing about leadership. It is not something that is seized or comes because of a title, even the title of preacher or elder, right? Titles really don't lead anyone any more than the title apostle did. The crew didn't care that he was an apostle or even know what that meant. So take this point home with you. I wish I had another chart. Take that home with you. Leadership is about influence and not about position. I'm not saying that positions don't mean anything. I am saying it is not the position that inspires people to follow. It is the influence that is rightly earned. It is quite an amazing picture God has painted for us here of leadership while Paul literally is leading a ship. All of these powerful men, outranking others, used to giving orders, all looking to Paul, the prisoner, who had in their eyes earned the right to lead. So let us understand that. His influence caused them to trust him, not his title. And the same is true today in the Church of Christ. Now you might be saying, well, Paul was one of a kind. I'm no Paul. And I'll be honest, I feel the exact same way. And I'll tell you, it's good to feel inadequate. Else, we would be self-sufficient, right? I'll let you in on a secret. Paul felt inadequate too. But he learned that that actually was a good feeling. He learned that when I am weak, then, and only then, am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. So some of that inadequate feeling helps us trust more in God and not in ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I really don't want a leader that believes that they are all these things up here, do you? Because that belief usually goes right to their head. I mean, do you see how wise I am? Young Padawan, right? Do you see how optimistic I am and how knowledgeable I am? No, I want a leader that I can see those things in, not perfectly, but trying to get better, trying to serve more and more. That was the spirit of Paul. He did not count himself to have apprehended, right? And neither should we. And it's that journey, it's that process that inspires people, and that influences people to follow your lead. And in the end, that's what the church has always needed. Effective leaders that people can safely follow, that will lead the people of God to the heavenly shore. Just as Paul led these people to this shore. Well, I appreciate your attention tonight, and as I said, I hope to from time to time talk more about leadership, because ultimately I think that's where you need to begin when you start this kind of process or thought or discussion, to build these kind of characteristics in people, because you don't put someone into the eldership and say maybe one day they'll be a good leader. No, elders are leaders, and it's not because of the title, you see. It's because they built up this kind of characteristic in their life, and so it becomes natural for people to say, that's what I want to follow. Well, enough of that tonight. Thank you for your attention. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. We always want to extend the invitation, give someone an opportunity to be saved. We mentioned earlier in the lesson that Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You can believe that. You can take it to the bank. I say, "Well, Stephen, I believe, but I've not been baptized." Then you won't be saved, right? Because Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And we cannot be found speaking against what Jesus spoke. Part of faith and belief is the idea of obedience. And what He says, that I will do. And if you do that, then He will keep His word always, as He did with these men. It didn't look like it was possible. And all of them were saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're God's child, but you've turned away from following Him, He again beckons for you to come back, repent, and to pray, and He'll forgive. That's the beautiful thing. After a child of God goes back into sin, they don't have to be baptized again. They're already His child. They're already in the family of God. They just need to say, "I'm sorry, I repent. Please forgive me." And of course, He will forgive you. That's the grace and mercy of God, always extended to His child. So if we can assist, won't you come, friend, while we stand and while we sing?
Your broken life, so marred by sin, He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring Him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, fears, the nameless stress.